Got it.
Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, I got up this morning expecting to see sunshine. No snow. I live in Gardnerville, below the snow line. Somebody lied. I was thinking earlier this year, as I've been shoveling and shoveling and shoveling, that for a guy who lives below the snow line, I'm sure shoveling a lot. So I'm looking out there, and it is snowing. It was snowing hard down below. When we get up here, there's nothing. And I was thinking, you know, is the devil in charge of snow this year? It seems to hit on Sunday. What is up with that? You know? So anyway, I'm glad I'm here, and I didn't run into any of those crazies on the grade, and I'm glad you're here too. Preacher once asked some children, why is it necessary to be quiet in church? And one of the little girls pipes up, because people are sleeping. So, I hope I don't put you to sleep. But if you nod off, it's okay, you won't offend me, just try not to snore, okay? Yeah. All right, we're gonna look at one of my favorite books in the Bible, is some stuff in 1 Peter, and mainly around chapter 3, verse 8, but we'll be bouncing around the book. One of the things I like about Peter is he was a fisherman, so he was just a regular guy. When you get to Paul's writing, remember, he was a scholar. He was highly educated, and his stuff is a little difficult to get your head around sometimes. In fact, even Peter said, yeah, Paul, what Paul writes is hard to understand some of it. And so Peter is more down to earth. He's got some heavy stuff in here, but to me, he's a bit more straightforward and a little bit easier for me to get my head around. So let me ask you this. How do we know, or how can we know that God is real? I think one of the ways is that God has answered that question for us by sending his son Jesus as living evidence. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, John says the Word, and he identifies him in that chapter as Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And literally, you can translate that, he tabernacled among us. And it's a look back into the Old Testament in Exodus with the tabernacle. And you remember, God gave very, very, we've been listening to this at night on our Bible app, of chapter after chapter after chapter of very specific directions of how to build this tabernacle and what to build it with, and every detail is laid out in there. And that's because there's a lot of symbolism, and it's showing us an awful lot. But remember, after that was all finished, it sat right in the middle of the nation Israel. All the tribes were camped around it, and God was with his people again, just like he started out in Genesis 1, and we lost that in Genesis 3, when Adam decided to take matters in his own hands. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He came and tabernacled, dwelt among us, right in with his people, so that he could show us what God is like. And John says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's one of the things that we can look at and look back at the evidence of Jesus' existence and that, and see that God has really given some strong evidence of his existence. But he also demonstrates his presence through people like Peter and others that we read about in the scriptures by showing the difference between that true faith makes in the real world. Read through the gospel sometime and compare the Peter you read there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the man who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. In the gospels, he's impulsive, he's belligerent, he's domineering, and he's very inconsistent. He's all over the map. But the man writing 1 Peter isn't the same man. He's compassionate, loving, and humble. And what a difference that made in his life. What a difference it makes in our lives when we truly surrender our life to Christ. And that shows, that people see that, and that's the point. that Peter is making in 1 Peter. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives. And if you read through that, you like to underline or color in your Bible like I do, when you get to that good lives or good deeds, highlight it, because he says it over and over and over again. Our relationship to God should work out in our relationship with one another. Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the two go hand in hand. So he says there that we're to live good lives so that when people accuse you, people out there, by the way, we're talking about how to get along in a cranky world, and when those cranky people out there accuse you of doing wrong, and even though they treat you unfairly, your Christ-like response will silence their denials about the reality and the truth of your faith. By Christ-like, I mean living like Jesus, as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 21. He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He's a model that we are to follow. That song we sang there about Jesus and his death and his, all that he suffered, that's supposed to be our example, the model that we follow, and that should come out in our lives. And the areas he addresses throughout the book are mostly the areas that maybe you don't, but I find almost impossible to follow in Jesus' steps. Things like submitting to authority, that's a tough one for me. Bearing up graciously under false accusations. Not retaliating when you're treated unfairly. Those things, they get kind of difficult to do. And the point Peter seems to be focused on throughout the letter is that when we come to Christ by faith as individuals, we do come to him in person as individuals, one-on-one, but our salvation is not just an individual thing. It's something we do together. When we surrender our lives and our wills to Christ, we become part of a unique community that is to be characterized by love and an ordered life. What Jesus did individually by becoming human so he could show us what the Father is like, we do corporately as the body of Christ. The world is watching us as fellow believers, as the body of Christ. And it's telling them a lot about who God is, and even if he is. So when we come to chapter 3, verse 8, we read six traits that should characterize not us, not just as individuals, but as a group, as a corporate body. And then when he says finally, he's like most preachers, he's obviously not concluding the letter. He's summing up the series of exhortations concerning submission that he began back in chapter 2, verse 13. And so he addresses in those commands or exhortations, he talks to citizens. He says, submit to your government, chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Slaves, submit to your master, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Wives, this is really clean and correct, submit to your husband. Husbands, he says, be considerate of your wife and treat her with respect. These are specific areas of life that we are to follow Jesus in. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, now all of you. So he's been addressing specific areas of life that we are to emulate Christ in. But then he opens it up to everybody in kind of a blanket statement, all of you. And I'm going to read chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 8, and I'm going to go all the way to 16. So I know it's a novel thing to open a Bible in church anymore. Usually it's up on the screen or somewhere, but I like to read from my Bible. And it's all colored up. You can see what I mean by coloring things so you can find them. That's where God kind of hits me. So he says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Then he quotes Psalm 34. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. You're going to see that over and over again in this letter. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set Christ apart as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So, there's six qualities that I want to point out here that should characterize the church as a corporate body. The first one there is to live in harmony with one another. The idea with harmony is that we're working together for a common goal or a common cause. It's kind of like an orchestra. You know, it's made up of many different instruments playing, all playing the same music, but the music they produce as a whole orchestra is much more beautiful than just if one single instrument were playing it alone. So what is the common goal or the common good of the church? Well, in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 2, it's pursuing greater obedience to Jesus. He says, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why have we been chosen? For obedience to Jesus Christ. And then we are to be pursuing pure lives, chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We should also be pursuing a more mature faith. We should be maturing in our faith as individuals, but also together. So he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we're to be pursuing purity and maturity and a good reputation for ourselves and God. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Now, he's writing, remember, to an area, a big area that is now Turkey, and he names several of those places that he's writing to. So this is like a cyclical letter. He goes on to several churches, kind of like those seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And he's primarily addressing non-Jewish believers, Gentiles. And he says this about us, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are to be representing God to our communities and to the people we live with and work with and shop with, all that. They should be able to, just like we could see Jesus, our God, when Jesus was walking around, that's what he wants to see in us as people. And then he says, once you were not a people. Yeah, Paul says in Ephesians, yeah, we were like dogs compared to the Jews. He says, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we have a brand new identity. In verse 11, he says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, we're living here as foreigners, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. So we want to be pursuing a good reputation for ourselves and for God. When I started working with the Navajo, even today, Christianity does not have a very good reputation among Native Americans, just because, well, one article put it very bluntly. They came with a Bible in one hand and a gun in the other. And our job became, let's live down our bad reputation and win a good reputation for ourselves as Christians, for the churches that we're representing, but especially for God and for Jesus. And then another goal should be to silence God's enemies with our commendable conduct. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." And then in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But in your hearts, set Christ apart as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." So even the way we answer people and dialogue with people about our faith, about anything, really should lend itself not only to silencing God's enemies, but also to winning a good reputation for ourselves and God. And then, last of all, to win people over to God's side. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He addresses wives specifically, but he says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your wives." Now, he's addressing the wives specifically there who are married to unbelieving husbands. But I think that applies to all of us. When people observe our good behavior and see our purity and reverence of our lives, that should tell them something about who God is and maybe draw them a little bit closer. Okay, the second characteristic that should characterize the church is to be sympathetic. This is a willingness to share in others' needs and being responsive to their feelings, having a sensitivity and compassion toward others. In other words, get out of yourself and consider other people and what they're going through. Paul says in Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." And in 1 Corinthians 12:26, he says, "If one part suffers," speaking of the body of Christ, "every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." I read across a saying a few years ago that I actually turned into a bookmark and tried to remember. It goes like this: "Be kinder than necessary, for everyone you meet is fighting some kind of battle." If we would remember that, it would really change the way we interact with people, especially at the grocery store, the check stand, or the drive-up window at the a fast food place. Then he tells us the third characteristic is love as brothers. And you all know this Greek word. It's the word Philadelphia. And the New English Translation Bible translates it here as be affectionate to one another. They translate the same word over in chapter 1, verse 22 as mutual love. And really, this is love of family and friends. It's loving someone like a brother or a sister, loving one's fellow countrymen, let's use that way in the Greek world. It's affection, okay? It speaks of a special bond that connects fellow believers. And he uses another word that we'll hit in a minute. And then he says that we're, number four, be compassionate. Now, this is a funny Greek word because it sort of means what it sounds like. It's splanta. And it speaks of the internal organs, the bowels. And it really refers to deep feeling, something that really comes from the gut, okay? And much like sympathy, it means to be conscious of others' needs, but it goes a little bit further. It's being more deeply touched by the pain and needs and joys of fellow believers to the point of taking action to help them. So it's empathy with a drive to do something for them. So he's talking about, being aware, not just of our own stuff, but of the stuff that other people are dealing with, and having the empathy, the deep love coming from our gut to step in and help when necessary. And then, this is a tough one, he says we are to be humble, to have an honest and realistic estimate of ourselves. Somebody's defined humility as this: a humble person doesn't discount or diminish their own worth or abilities, but they don't inflate them either. have you ever run into a person who's really building their resume? Yeah, it's like, whoa, man, you did all that? Yeah, no, probably not. A humble person is honest about their character, their abilities, and their achievements. But they're also secure enough to encourage other people to succeed and rejoice with them when they do. So they're not intimidated by other people doing well. One of the best pictures, I think, of humility in all the scriptures is probably Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Most of you are probably familiar with this, where Paul tells us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, it's valid. I mean, you got to take care of your family and yourselves. That's okay. But don't just go get so wrapped up in your own needs that you're to the exclusion of others. He says, consider their needs just as important as yours and do what you can to help them. Verse 5, he says, this is a tough one because it's an example that is very difficult to follow. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be hung on to at all costs, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself as existing as God eternally. In fact, the one who created, according to John 1, everything around us and everything that we see and everything out there that we can't even get to yet, he emptied himself of all those prerogatives and made himself nothing. And instead, he took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that's the example we're to follow. Pretty high bar, isn't it? Last of all, he says, don't retaliate. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. That's chapter 3, verse 9. Now, most commentators consider the first five of these traits as relationships between believers with one another, and the sixth thing as a behavior between the believer and that cranky world around them. For example, the Life Application Bible Commentary makes this statement. They say, after describing how Christians should act toward one another, Peter describes how they should act toward those in the pagan culture, a culture that would soon, if it hadn't already, become very hostile toward them. It's certainly true that that's how the culture treated Christians then, and still does for that matter. And I think it's getting ramped up even more and more and more. Sadly, it's also how many people who claim to be Christians treat one another. Read through Paul's letters, and I think you'll get the sense that he received a lot of harsh treatment from some of the people in the very churches he planted, not just the pagan culture. And I can tell you from personal experience, the hardest knocks I have received as a pastor have come from people in the church, not from people outside. And that's sad. That's not how we're to treat one another, and that's not the message we want to send to the people watching us outside. And I don't think it matters to Peter where the evil or the insults come from. Whether it's people from the outside or within the church, we're still to refrain from retaliating. And it's a theme he repeats throughout the letter. Don't try to vindicate yourself. Live the way God wants you to live and allow him to vindicate you. He will. Live good lives. Do good, regardless of what's being thrown at you or what you're being accused of. This stuff is really difficult to do. That's why it says in chapter 1, verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And he says that again, uses that word deeply again in chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And that word deeply in Greek is really an athletic term that means with every muscle straining. And so if we're, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, that deep love covers a lot of the wrongs that you're gonna be thrown at you. And that's why it takes every muscle straining in order to be able to not retaliate and not react the way that you're being treated. It's an extremely difficult way to live, but that's why it stands out in such stark contrast to everyone around us and makes a big impression when it's actually done. Let's think for a minute of the relationship between individualism and corporate life for a minute. We're very individualistic in our culture. All of the commands, or character traits, if you prefer, mentioned in 1 Peter are things that each one of us has to learn to develop individually, but they are practiced and have their greatest power when exercised with other people. Now, let me give you an example of this. I haven't watched sports, I guess, especially professional sports, except bass fishing, in decades. But when I lived in Stockton, I used to be a real rabid 49er fan, and I loved Joe Montana. I thought he was the best quarterback of all time. I still think he is. But get this, Montana alone, the great Joe Montana, all by himself, can't even play catch. Did you ever think of that? Yeah. He could throw the ball far and accurately. Then he'd have to walk down there and pick it up and throw it down the field again. And then walk back and pick it up again. But one of my favorite things to watch, see, his skills were, as a quarterback, were essentially irrelevant and useless apart from a team. One of my favorite things to watch back then was Montana's two-minute drill. Man, when the clock was down to the last 2 minutes of the game, and they were down by a touchdown on the opposite end of the field from their goal, and when each member of the team stayed focused on their common goal and unswervingly played their position and executed their responsibilities in each play, it was a thing of beauty to watch. I mean, it was amazing how many times he pulled it out of the hat. And that's when Montana's skill as a quarterback was really displayed. I think that's what Peter is emphasizing here for us. When we as a group of people, when we as the body of Christ respond to harsh realities that normally divide people and set them against one another, like we see happening on steroids today, and we respond instead of vitriol and retaliation, but we respond with grace, forgiveness, and blessing, and humility, it stands out like a lighthouse on a moonless night. You know, the truth is, the church is like a bunch of porcupines. We needle each other when we try to huddle together to keep warm. We needle each other, but we really need each other in order to grow in our understanding of God and to show our friends and our families and our neighbors the way back to Him. And referring to the importance of Christian community, Max Lucado wrote this. He said, Christ distributes courage through community. He dissipates doubts through fellowship. He never deposits all knowledge in one person, but distributes pieces of the jigsaw puzzle to many. When you interlock your understanding with mine, we share our discoveries. When we mix, mingle, confess, and pray, Christ speaks. So, let me bottom line what Peter wants us to grasp today. Live such good lives among the pagans, among the cranky world around you, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that that would really penetrate our hearts, our souls, our minds. And we would, especially this as a church, would set ourselves on a common goal of showing what you're like to those around us, to responding the way Jesus responded. Sometimes he took things on head on, but other times he took it in his own body like he did on the cross. So I pray that we as a people of God, with this new identity that we have received by your grace, would be characterized by our good deeds, our good life, and by doing so we would silence the talk of foolish men. Amen.